I'm going to read now from Paul's second epistle to Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Amen. Let's consider those verses 8 until 12. So Paul begins by saying, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Why is Paul saying that to Timothy? Well, in verse 7, we read, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It would seem that Timothy is afraid. Previously to that, in the verse before, Paul reminds Timothy to stir up the gift of God. Last Sunday evening I suggested that gift of God was not eternal life, though that is a wonderful gift of God. The gift of God being referred to in verse 6 is the teaching and preaching ministry of the gospel. And it would appear that Timothy is perhaps holding back. Perhaps he is afraid. Maybe Timothy has limited his preaching. Could that be the reason? Is Timothy feeling a little bit embarrassed? Being a Christian in the first century was not something to be proud of. I think our own society is mirroring the first century more and more. You know, 100 years ago, you would have improved your respectability by coming to this church every Sunday. As time goes on, I think the opposite effect is occurring. It might also be that Timothy is a little bit embarrassed by Paul. We know that when Paul is writing to Timothy at this point, he is a prisoner in Rome. And he's chained. He's being considered an enemy of the state. You see, the state required emperor worship. The Romans were fairly tolerant. They said, look, you can worship whichever god or gods you want to. Not a problem. but you'll worship the emperor as well. Now, later on than this, probably in the 90s, they instituted something called the Lord's Day. We have the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was Emperor Day, the day upon which everybody was expected to offer a sacrifice before a magistrate. And those who did not turn up, the Christians, were considered to be dangerous and subversive and enemies of the state. We haven't yet got to that stage at the time in which this epistle is written, but it's getting there. And Paul is considered by the Roman authorities to be a dangerous man. And if you associate with Paul, well, maybe you're a dangerous person as well. And maybe Timothy is shying away from preaching the gospel because of the danger in which it puts him. However, Paul does say in that verse 8, that 8th verse, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, it could mean the teachings of Christ, perhaps as we have recorded in the Gospels, or it could rather be Timothy's own testimony to Christ itself. Paul writes to the first of Romans, the first chapter of the book of Romans in the verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In other words, don't be ashamed of the gospel because it's amazingly good. It's brilliant. It is the means by which the human race can once again be reconciled to God. Don't be ashamed of something so glorious and wonderful and powerful. However, he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the world will think the message of Jesus to be foolish, and yet it's something wonderful. And we Christians will sometimes be mocked and ridiculed because of what we believe. Well, take courage, because there are many Christians in other countries who face more than mockery and ridicule. It might be, of course, that what Paul is addressing in verse 8 is a problem to which Paul alluded in the previous letter to Timothy. There are false teachers in that church, and they're coming up with different gospels, more attractive ones, more worldly ones, taking in Greek philosophy. And maybe Timothy is being reminded here, you know, forget those more attractive false gospels which will make you popular at the forum. Stick to the old gospel, the real one, the one that I taught, the testimony of our Lord. As he says in chapter 2, some have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Goes on, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Is it a shameful thing to be close to somebody in prison? Perhaps less so than it used to be. But Paul is a prisoner, and it will be well known that he is a prisoner, awaiting Nero's pleasure as to what to be done to him. And if Paul is declared an enemy of the state, all those with whom he associates will also be suspect. It's clear from this chapter that many people have deserted Paul. When we look at the next passage this evening, a number of people are named who deserted him. It's interesting that when Paul was a bit younger and he was busy raising the dead and performing miracles, he had no difficulty with people liking him and wanting to be with him. But now those heady days are over, and Paul is facing the executioner's sword, and he's chained up in a common prison. He's not so popular. And Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of me, because I'm here because of that wonderful gospel which you have been teaching. He invites Timothy, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Now, Paul talks of suffering as though it were a good thing. How can it be a good thing? Well, the gospel turns things upside down. The first will be last, and the last will be first. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be the slave of all. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." In other words, if in this life you suffer for Christ, when you stand before him, will he not be generous with his reward? In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we're told of the apostles, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." The world considers the gospel of Christ to be a ridiculous, shameful thing. And it will try and shame you for believing it. But Paul is saying, when you're shamed by the world, you're blessed by God. And when the world thinks you're wonderful, what is God thinking? Standard is the better. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Timothy, step outside of that comfort zone. Let down those defences, and for the sake of Christ, be prepared to be associated with me, a common prisoner, an enemy of the state, and a gospel which is considered foolishness. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, that last expression could mean that the gospel is the power of God to save, which he said previously, or rather, perhaps when we suffer, we receive the power of God to get us through it. I think either interpretation would work. And he goes on and he writes a very, very kind of long sentence here. "Who has saved us," God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. You see, we are called to be holy having received Christ. We're set apart, we're called to be different. We're no longer the run-of-the-mill kind of human beings. We have a different purpose now. We are reserved for holy use. Salvation, you know, when we receive salvation, it's not just a kind of one-off event that leaves us unaffected and unaltered. Our whole purpose, raison d'etre, is transformed by being saved. Some of you have been out delivering leaflets in the rain. There will have been other people delivering leaflets that day for double glazed windows or car sales or something like that. And they're doing it because they, you know, they want the money, and fair enough. But we're delivering leaflets not because we want to get some kind of worldly reward, but because those leaflets are inviting people to accept the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. So, having been saved, says Paul, we're now set apart for holy use, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. When you became a Christian, it was God who called you. "Oh, but I called upon him." You did indeed, but he called you first. You see, you had no voice. And he gave you a voice that you might call upon him. That's how salvation works. It's wonderful. But he didn't call you to salvation because you've got a good CV, or because you've done all this and you've done that and you'll be an asset to the company. It wasn't like a job interview where you tried to convince a panel of people that you were worth having. God looked at you and said, "Actually, he or she is not worth having. But I'm going to have them anyway. Because I'm a gracious God and a loving God. and people who can give me nothing, I'm going to call them and bring them unto me anyway. Because we're not called and saved according to our works. As I've said dozens of times from this pulpit, heaven is not a reward for trying hard. It's a free gift to those who receive it. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's own decision, God's own counsel. The decision was his. Grace is such a wonderful word. Undeserved, unrequested kindness. That's what we have in Christ. And according to his purpose and his kindness, it was given to us in Christ before time began. Oh, Paul, what do you mean? Come on. How can he have given us his grace and called us before even time began, before we were here? You know, sin in Eden did not take God by surprise. I believe he knew it would happen. And therefore, before even the world was created, he planned for its redemption. You see, if I was going to create something and I knew it would go wrong, I wouldn't bother. But thank God, God is not like me. He knew that sin would enter. He knew sin would spoil. He knew sin would ruin. But he knew there was a way by which we could be brought back. What says Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8? Speaking of Christians whose names, of non-Christians, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, we were called according to his purpose before time began, and Revelation says of Christ, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, surely, the Lamb, of course, is Christ. He was crucified around AD 30, give or take a few years. But Revelation says, from before the foundation of the world. And there, I think it's referring to the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, by which the Son agrees that he will be the sacrifice that sinful creatures, even not yet created, would be brought into a relationship with God by means of a blood sacrifice. And that is, I think, what Paul is referring to when he says, even before time began. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So God had the plans for our redemption made before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Wow. Now this is hard to understand. I can't get that in my head. But as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are above mine. God's ancient plans and purposes have now come to light. They are now shown and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The people he has chosen to save are being revealed. His kindness and his love are being clearly shown. And therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of Christ. Because you are a part of this glorious, wonderful, ancient plan of redemption. Christ's coming to earth was the culmination of all God's grace and purpose for humanity. The appearing there, the epiphany, the visual disclosure of the invisible God has been made in Christ. What says Exodus 33 and verse 20? But he said, God to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And yet what does Paul say in verse 10? The appearing, the epiphany of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Our sin prevents us from beholding God. So Christ, God himself, took on flesh that we might behold God in him. And then we have that wonderful expression which could really be a sermon all on its own. Who has abolished death? That is a beautiful four-word summary of the Christian message. Who? Christ has abolished death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now you might be thinking, but we keep dying. We have a graveyard out there. How can death be abolished if we continue to die? Listen, friends, death is not just the decay of this physical matter. It's not the rotting of flesh and the drying up of blood. Death is a spiritual condition. What did God say to Adam and Eve in Eden? You eat that fruit, you will die. And they ate it. And they're still talking to each other. Oh, they died. They died. And hundreds of years later, the physical death followed on the heels of the spiritual death which had already taken place. Jesus said in the 5th of John and the 24th verse, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. In other words, friends, if you're a Christian, you've already crossed over from death to life. It's a past event. It took place at your conversion, because death is not just the dying of the body. It's a spiritual condition. And when you're in Christ, your spiritual condition changes. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The word to abolish can be translated rendered ineffective. So yes, though the body will die, I expect to die. For the record, I hope to be buried out there. I will be there to arrange it, but I hope, you know. Yeah. But even if that is Paul's meaning, that death is ineffective, it is ineffective. In truth, you can bury this body wherever you want. You can take it to the tip if you want, because it's not me. I won't be there. And I won't be looking down either. We sometimes hear that at funerals, don't we? If you're looking, listen, I won't be looking down at my funeral, because I'll be looking at one far more interesting than a coffin below this pulpit. Because the death of my body is rendered ineffective. Because my life is hid with Christ. Death cuts us off. It harms us. It hurts us. But for the Christian, cannot touch you. Rendered ineffective. It's abolished. But he doesn't just stay with the negative there. In verse 10, he has a positive. And brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to light through the gospel. Life here, I think, refers to spiritual life, just as the death refers to spiritual death. Spiritual life and immortality, and I believe that is endless life, even physical. You know, in the final state for the Christian, we will not be ghosts or spirits wafting around. We will be in bodies. The Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead. Paul affirms the resurrection of the dead. We come back. We get new and glorious bodies. Immortal ones. Ones which cannot be touched by death at all. Brought to light. I think Paul is continuing the theme of appearing and revealing. That's one of the themes of the passage. And then he says, and all of that, that was to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. There's Paul's job title. That's what he does. He's a preacher. He stands up and he tells people the word of God. He's an apostle. He's sent to those people by God. And he's a teacher of the Gentiles. People who've not been brought up on the Old Testament. People who did not have that grounding. Paul was sent to them by God that they too might understand and accept once more the God of Shem. And Paul is bringing his point now back to his original point. Have you noticed that? I think in verse 10, Paul has got excited about the gospel. Sometimes, you know, you'll be preaching on a passage and you'll just start waxing lyrically about the grace of God, and it's not necessarily there in the text. It is overall, of course, and there's an element of that here, but now he's coming back to his original point. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Don't hold back. For this reason, I suffer. I'm suffering because death has been abolished. I'm suffering because the invisible God has been seen in the person of Jesus Christ. That is my message. That is why they don't like me. That's why they've chained me by the wrists. That's why they lock me up, because they don't want me to tell them. And so he refers back to verse 8. This is why the world hates him. This is why, Timothy, maybe you're feeling a little bit embarrassed. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Suffering is not usually something to boast of. Unless you're a hypochondriac, but then the whole point of being a hypochondriac is that you're not actually suffering. Nobody is proud of illness or poverty or loneliness. But if your suffering is caused by the testimony of the Lord, or the abolishing of death, or the counsels of God, or immortality and life, that is a suffering of which you need not be ashamed. And then he says these wonderful words, often quoted, "For I know whom I have believed." And Paul is saying here, you know, the Christian message is not some kind of philosophy or teachings of some mysterious new god. Such things were common in the first century in the East. But Paul is advocating one who can be known and who can be trusted. The one on whom he has based his life all those years ago on Damascus Road, he's still enjoying a relationship with him. He doesn't know whether he'll be released from this prison or whether he'll die in some dingy dungeon. But he knows Christ. And that's sufficient. And historians don't know if Paul was released. There's a tradition that he, as a Roman citizen, he was afforded the privilege of being beheaded instead of crucified. And it may have happened soon after this letter, or maybe he went out and later on was beheaded. We don't know. But Paul is saying, "But I do know the one in whom I have believed." And he goes on, "And I'm persuaded," he's convinced, "that he is able to keep what I have committed to him." You could translate that as, "He's able to guard my deposit." Now, sometimes the idea of paying a deposit is when God gives us the Holy Spirit. That's a deposit. But Paul is using it in a different sense here. What is this deposit which has been paid? Well, there are two things. The first one might be the gospel itself. The good news of Christ now proclaimed, Paul can trust that God will preserve it. Because the apostles are being picked off one by one and they're dying. Some have already gone to glory. Paul's about to go. We know John's still around. We don't know the others. Christians are being persecuted. Those who aren't have got false teachers snapping at their heels, offering false gospels. And maybe Paul is saying that, well, you know, the good old gospel, I'm going to trust it to God because he can preserve it and keep it. And maybe there were Protestant martyrs tied to stakes at Gloucester and Smithfield who hoped and prayed the same thing, that the faith for which they were dying and which was in all likelihood going to be snuffed out in the fires of persecution, would it be preserved? Well, it was, thank God. The interpretation, though, which I think is probably more correct, is the idea that Paul has given a deposit to God, and that's his life. To illustrate the idea of a deposit, when I bought my house, I had to pay a deposit. So here is a small amount of money up front, more will come. But I did not pay it to the person from whom I was buying the house. I paid it to lawyers. I don't know whether you hold lawyers in high regard or not, but officially, you know, you can trust them to look after the deposit until the keys have been exchanged, and that way you can guarantee it will get to where it's meant to go. Well, a long time ago, a young man called Paul, committed his life to Christ. And he had some great times. He toured the world preaching Christ. As I said before, he performed wonderful miracles. He saw mass conversions. He even preached at the Areopagus, the great school of philosophy in Athens, the highlight of anyone's career. But now look at him. He's an old man, chained up like a dog. The next few verses explain how the Christians of Asia deserted him. They're ashamed of him. They're embarrassed by him. An old man shivering in a stinking cell. He doesn't look so impressive now. But what Paul is saying is that when I gave my life to Christ, when I gave him that deposit, it was a good investment. And it's safe. And the Roman authorities might behead me. And the false teachers might libel me and slander me. And even genuine believers might be ashamed of me. But I'm persuaded that God is able to keep me. What was committed to Christ, it was Paul himself. When you become a Christian, you don't just receive salvation, receive grace. You give yourself to him. You are his now. And God will keep you. And God will preserve you. Because you are treasured by the God of heaven. And he won't forget you or lose you. And he gives a time scale until that day. What day? Well, it could be the day of judgment, the day when we stand before him. Or it could be the day of his death, which for Paul might be any time soon. I dare say I've said this before, but I know an old lady, a lovely Christian lady, and her mind has gone. She can't remember where she lived. She can't remember she's been a widow 30 or 40 years. In fact, there's not much she can remember. But I am persuaded that Christ is able to keep that which she committed to him. And I'm persuaded he can keep what you committed to him as well. Therefore, says Paul, don't be ashamed of the gospel. You might suffer some grief in this life. But when you stand before him on that day, it will be all worth it.